In the lesson last week, we observed that the awesomeness of God, practically speaking, means that His ways are beyond our ability to comprehend. Therefore, it is really the height of presumption for any mere man to assert what God knows, what God desires, what God expects, what God has done, is doing, or will do for us, apart from His revealing of His mind, His revealing of Himself. As Paul summarizes from the prophet Isaiah, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Paul goes on to observe that therefore no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so, apart from God's revealing His mind, apart from God's revelation, there is no way to know what God is thinking, to know the mind of God. And therefore, all that we know about God is limited to what He has revealed. And we must respect that limitation if we are going to truly know God as He desires to be known. Yet, this begs the question of how God has revealed Himself. When we talk about God's revelation, many times we put it into two categories. We talk about His general revelation. We can read about that in Romans chapter 1. You'll recognize this text. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So notice what he says there, that what may be known of God is manifest or evident in people, because God has shown it to them. So that God has not left mankind to flounder in absolute ignorance is clear. However, what may be known of God is only because God has revealed it. He has shown it in some way. If He has not shown it, then we can't know it. And the most basic way that God has revealed Himself is in the creation of the world. Just by the things that are made, there is sufficient evidence to enable one to clearly see and understand things that are otherwise invisible to those who ignore the evidence. You know that when you show something to somebody, they can close their eyes and not look at it. And certainly that is the way, and when you can speak things to people, you can give instructions to people, and they don't have to pay attention. They don't have to listen. God has revealed Himself, but that doesn't force people to know Him, to seek Him, to understand Him. But for those who are looking, there is knowledge to be found. Specifically, Paul says, His eternal power and Godhead, or some translations may use divinity or deity there. And all that Paul is saying there is the basic knowledge that we all intuitively understand, that when we see something that is made, we know there was a maker. We understand that. And so, by looking at the creation and seeing in it design, we know there's a designer. And that the power that brings things into existence could not bring itself into existence shows that this being is supernatural. It is outside of nature. Nature can't create itself. So something outside of nature had to create it. And that's what he means by deity or divinity or Godhead here. And so there is a being outside of creation that created what we see. And he is powerful. Has to be. Because what we see is powerful. He has to be more powerful. The evidence and the logic of this basic revelation leaves man without excuse for not believing. Again, it doesn't force man to believe, but there is no excuse not to believe in a creator. Now go with me to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Acts 14, verse 17. Here, Paul is preaching to Gentiles, to pagans in Lystra. And he says, men, why are you doing... And of course, they're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas because of their powers, their abilities that God has given them. Paul says, beginning of verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things, that's the idols, to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So, Paul refers to the living God who made heaven and earth as opposed to the lifeless idols that were impotent to do anything, let alone create the universe. And here he says that God has given witness to us of his goodness, that he is a good God, in the supply of fruitful seasons. There's a maker outside of the creation, and he made it so that we can be provided for. And that is good. The design and generally good function of earth as a habitable and hospitable place reveals God to not only be powerful, but to be good. Now go to Acts chapter 17. And here again, Paul is speaking to idolatrous people, this time the philosophers in Athens. We'll begin reading at verse 24, where he says to them, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The God who made the universe does not need us or our temples. And just as we were studying in the adult class, Solomon made the observation at the dedication of the temple that he built to the Lord, for the Lord, that this temple that I built cannot contain God. The heavens and the earth can't contain God. God is outside of the universe. He is outside of the material world, the creation. He's bigger than that. He's more powerful than that. And so he makes this observation to pagans again, to people who had built many temples. In fact, you might recall the earlier observation that Paul had made as he was going through the city of Athens and seeing basically on every street corner that there were shrines, temples, idols everywhere. And he even saw one, an altar to the unknown God, just in case they left one out, to the unknown God. And that's the one he realized that he needed to talk to them about. And that's where we began reading, as he spoke to them about the God who created the heavens and the earth. God has so designed this world. He has so ordered life so that we might seek him and find him. And such general revelation of God through his creation was not something new. It was ancient. The pagans should have figured that out. And we are without excuse for not having figured at least something out about the one who created this world. Go with me now back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Again, a psalm that we're pretty familiar with. You will recognize it even if you don't recognize the number. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, nature declares the design, the handiwork, the skill, the master craftsman of God. Go with me over to another psalm, Psalm 104. Psalm 104, I'll begin reading there. We'll read a little bit more of this one. Begin reading there at verse 5. Beginning with verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. We'll just stop there. Again, more detailed, more elaborate, but an observation of the design of God, the design of God's nature, is a revelation of God's wisdom and his manifold works, all that he does. In fact, we can't list them all that he does to sustain what he has created. And then over in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and we will begin reading at verse 26. Isaiah writes, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatest of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Again, a text that we've probably somewhat familiar with or heard before. But basically, the point is being made is that the Creator is not subject to the limitations of his creation. He's over them. Yes, we are subject to the limitations of God's creation, but God is not. His ways are beyond our ability. And this is what we talked about at length last Sunday. His ways are beyond our ability to comprehend. And this he has revealed. And we learn from his creation. We learn about him from his creation. So, God has revealed himself just in creating us and creating us in his image so that we can reflect on what he has created, the rest of his creation. The rest of the animal kingdom does not do that. If we were to be thrown into the category of the animal kingdom, as the evolutionists would have it be, what's the explanation that we too are creators? Yes, we see a bird build a nest, a beaver build his dam, the same way that they've always built them. There's no innovation. There is no creation. They act on instinct, whereas we can look at things and say, this must have happened, or we could do this, and we can create. And we get pretty proud of ourselves sometimes about what we can create, what we can do. And indeed, it is far surpasses anything else in the creation of God. But God is so far above all of that. We cannot know his ways. And just because we are more creative than the rest of his creation, because God so determined it to be that way, because he created us in his image, doesn't mean that we can figure out God apart from what he has revealed. So let's talk then about the other way that God reveals himself besides through nature. And sometimes this is referred to as special revelation, or we might say specific revelation. The observations about God's general revelation are in the context of special revelation. These observations are being made about God that we could make even if we never looked at this, but this comments on our ability to do that. And while the creation reveals enough to prompt us to seek God, it does not reveal God's eternal purpose. Nature does not reveal God's eternal purpose. Could God have created nature to reveal his eternal purpose? I suppose so. Again, I'm not going to venture into the mind of God and say what he can and he can't do. But that's not the way he did it. God's eternal purpose, the specifics of what he wants us, we who have been created in his image, to know, required a different kind of revelation. So go back to Psalm 19. We'd read that familiar part, the heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. We'd read all the way through verse 6. That was all about his general, natural revelation. But then notice what verse 7 says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So you have a contrast here right within this psalm of a general natural revelation of God that is observable by those who have been created in his image to know that he exists. And then the special revelation of God, the law, the commandments that God has revealed in word. These reveal more about God, and we should desire that information, that more information, more than anything that this created world has to offer. It is right to appreciate the creation. It is right to learn from that creation. It should motivate us to seek the Creator. But we need to listen to his specific words that he has revealed, because it is by this special revelation that the psalmist says that we are warned and that we are offered hope. Go with me back to Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul was speaking to the Athenian philosophers, the pagans. But we didn't read everything that Paul said or that is recorded there. So go back to verse 30. It says, truly, after he's made this observation about seeking God, that we should seek God, he says, truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So while for a time God overlooked the behavior of those who were ignorant of his revelation, now, the Apostle Paul says, he commands all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile, to repent. Why? Well, because there is going to be a judgment day presided over by the one God and by the one he has appointed and revealed by raising him from the dead. And of course, it is with the mentioning of the resurrection of the dead that many of the listeners to Paul on that particular occasion turned away mocking him, talking about that. And of course, you'll get generally the same reaction in our culture as well. But of course, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. And that is God's most special revelation. The Word became flesh, is what we're told in John chapter 1. We'll get there in just a moment. First, Hebrews chapter 1. I like this observation because it ties in so well with what we've been talking about as far as God's general revelation. God, this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So at various times throughout history, the Hebrews writer observes, God has variously, specially revealed Himself through men that we call prophets. That's the observation of the Hebrews writer as he begins this book. God has throughout time specially revealed Himself. But God's ultimate revelation is by His Son. When we think of this, these different ways that He spoke to men in time past, we think of men like Noah. We think of men like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Elijah and Isaiah that we read from earlier. These were not natural revelations. They did not just sit around looking at trees and mountains and streams and go, God wants me to say this specific word. That's not how God did that. This was this revelation to these men was not natural. It was not general. It was not normal. It wasn't usual. Special. Special revelation. But God's ultimate revelation, special revelation, was in the Word becoming flesh. It was to Him that all the various prophets of old pointed. All the prophets that we read about, that the Hebrews writer is referring to here, were shadows of the prophet. It was to Him that the prophet or the author of Hebrews himself pointed, as you continue to read through that book. This one is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of His person. He is the one through whom the natural revelation was made, the creation. The one through whom God revealed Himself generally in creation and specially in the flesh. And so, I continue to make reference to it. There's John, chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, let's begin reading there at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Even referring to this one that was with God and was God as the Word implies revelation, because that's what words do. They reveal the mind of the speaker. But then jump on over to verse 10. It says there, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to declare God to us, his grace and his truth, despite who he was. The world didn't know him, and his own didn't receive him. This, by the way, was no deficiency in the revelation. What the problem wasn't with the Word. The problem was with those who would not receive him, those who would not see. They were blind. And as is expressed later in the Gospel of John, by Jesus himself, chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the only way to the Creator, to the Maker. And Jesus revealed that. He revealed the way. He is the way. And that should cause us to sit up and take notice. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25 beginning. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The only way to know who the Father is through the Son, is what Jesus said. He reveals the Father only to those he wills. Who are they? We ought to be interested in knowing the answer to that question. Jesus says the Father only reveals him to those he wills. Who are they? Verse 25, it's not the wise in their own eyes. It's not them. It's babes, the innocent, the simple. And in verse 28, it's not the comfortable and self-satisfied, but those who labor and are heavy laden. And when we are comfortable and self-satisfied, when we are wise in our own eyes, we will actually be blind to the revelation that God has given, and that's why we need to humble ourselves. No matter what station we find ourselves in life, we need to humble ourselves. And if we're comfortable and we are satisfied, we ought to take, our ears ought to perk up at that passage. Make sure that we are still listening to God. The invitation by Jesus is to come to me and to learn from me. Jesus is meek and he is humble, and we must learn that if we are to see God. We have to see him through Jesus. One final text, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's love is revealed. God reveals the depth of his love by sending his Son so that we might live. The divine love is revealed not in response to our love of God, but in response to our plight. Our plight is sin, and God's response in sending his Son reveals both the severity of that plight, the severity of sin, and the depth of his love, that he might rescue us from that plight. And without God's special revelation, without God's revelation through Jesus Christ, we know nothing of our predicament or the depth of his love. What do you know about God from creation that tells you about his love and how deep it is? We might imagine it. We might guess right that he's a good God from that. But does he care about us? The deist seems to suggest that he doesn't. He started it, but he's really not involved in our lives. The pagan really questioned whether or not the gods that they worshipped cared about them. That comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ. All this revelation through Jesus begs another question. How has Jesus been revealed? He is the revelation of the Father. We've read that. We'll talk about that next Sunday. How has Jesus been revealed to us? And hopefully that will be of interest to us as well in knowing the mind of God.